Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, welcome back. And Shabbat Shalom, of course. Let us talk. This is the second part of a teaching that I have actually thought about doing for quite a while. I certainly talk about elements of this very frequently because it's fundamental to the whole idea of come out of her, my people. But I realized that there are a number of pieces that I hadn't put together in quite the way that I'm going to try to do today. And so I went through some of this last night. We're going to obviously, at least as preliminarily as we can, going to finish that up today. There is a lot more to go, and I'll make that clear as we go through here. But let me reintroduce it this way by saying there are a lot of elements of what I want to talk about today. And they're all vital, and more importantly, and perhaps more, even confusingly, they're all interrelated. And as we go through this, one of the difficulties and the challenges in trying to make this as clear as I can is that there are so many lies, so interrelated, and we've inherited these from our fathers, as Jeremiah 16:19 says. We sometimes find that the whole whore church starts to unravel, and indeed that's a major part of the problem. So what I didn't do last night, but I guess I will today, since I think I have been given a title, and the title comes from Jeremiah 16:19, and it's some big lies that we've inherited from our whore church fathers. All right, now the whore church part I went through some in detail last night, noting that there are a number of references in Scripture to what is often called the two houses, two sticks, two wives, two kingdoms understanding of Scripture. The whole point of Kings and Chronicles and the various books are to outline that. And again, it gets overlooked and even skipped over in a lot of places about how the once united mixed multitude that came with Moshe out of Egypt in the Exodus and then went into the land and became the 12 tribes and settled all the places that they were divided and given by lot. Then later on they fell into idolatry, to literally spiritual adultery. The northern kingdom first went off the cliff and went into exile. He shellacked them. We have the two references, and I encourage people, read through these, because a lot of times folks will find this shocking. The whole idea of patriarchy for this reason has been utterly dissed, if you will, by modern society. They just can't handle the fact that there should be a head of a house and that male and female he created them. Hell, they want to recreate them and destroy all of that and say there's 172 or however many they're up to now, idiotic, bogus, anti-scriptural genders, and they're malleable and changeable and men can chest feed. Well, we've inherited all kinds of lies, and because the whore church has failed to recognize even the simple ones, they keep up in the ante and doubling down, and things get worse and worse. So, yeah, as we go through this, you're going to see any number of elements that are all vital and all interrelated, and almost all of them have been lied to about. Now, one of the things that kind of led me down the path that I have been on now for decades was discovering years ago that he was right. We really have inherited these lies from our fathers. Later, I recognized that right there in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to talk about some of that today, Yeshua went through and essentially used his rhetorical device, which is to say, essentially, you've heard it said, but I tell you. What's he going to tell them? He's going to tell them what's really written. Why? Because he is the Torah made flesh. He wrote it. He knows. He taught as one having authority. So these are the pieces, and as we begin to see it, again, it's hard to unsee it. And in my own case, I noted last night that I saw three main things up front. Now, it turns out there's lots and lots more, as you might suspect. But in my case, your mileage may vary. A lot of times people will come to him in different ways. I've known a number that have come because of understanding about the Sabbath or about his name, which has been hidden, or about any number of other things. But in my case, it was food. And not food, if you will. Certainly marriage. Marriage is fundamental because it's at the base of this idea of the two houses, the two whoring wives. If we discard what he says about marriage, well, two things happen. One, you get a whole society that devolves just like we've seen here, and that's part of the intent. Two, you miss the whole historic point, the metaphor, and everything that he is teaching us. And that, too, is part of the point. All right, the third of the three things had to do with prophecy, and in specific, it was the mark of the beast, but later on I began to realize, oh, there are all kinds of other elements of prophecy too, including the two whoring wives, the two houses, and so forth, all of which, again, interrelate. So let me outline just a couple of the other things that I tried to at least start to lay out in the first part of this. One is this idea of his instruction. Now, people that have listened to teachers like myself, and certainly this is something I emphasize, know that I do not like the word law. It's not a horrible translation, it's just a pitiful translation of the word Torah in the Hebrew. And the reason has to do with conflation. I've made that point many, many times. But the understanding is, really what we're talking about here, his Torah, that word means instruction. And it's much, much bigger than just law. And it includes parables, for example, and stories and examples for us, as well as statutes and judgments and commandments. The other problem with the word law is, in American English especially, we think there are a whole lot of things that are called law that aren't. Okay, back when we had a constitution, or at least thought we did, and a constitutional republic, there were things that were called law that aren't. The Biden-Fuhrer is trying to push a ban on just about anything that an unconstitutional agency calls the ATF says is a short-barreled rifle. They can literally rewrite the statutes anytime they want, but what's the point? Well, the Constitution says the supreme law of the land says shall not be infringed. Your right to keep and bear arms. Well, they've started there and said, to hell with that, we're going to infringe it all we want, and then we'll take everything else too, because if we can infringe the one thing that says shall not, what can't we take away from you, you slaves, you? And those whom he has made free are free indeed. Do you see how all of this interrelates? If we don't understand what's real law and what's fake, how can we read Paul and understand that when he used the word Torah, as opposed to the traditions of men or what men call nomos, that's the Greek word, or law, there's a conflation going on. What does conflation mean? It means people don't distinguish because the words get confusing between the law of men, the traditions of men, what men call law. By your traditions, you made the commandments of God of no effect, said Yeshua, and real law, which is in fact that which comes from him. There's natural law, things like the law of gravity and Newton's second law of thermodynamics and F equals MA, all kinds of things that we test them. Every time science checks it, it's a law because it always works. Well, that's a better definition of law as opposed to just something that some guy says, well, let's make pi equal to 3 because we can't understand what 3.14159 amounts to. So the idea of law as opposed to instruction, and that what we really need to pay attention to is what's written, is fundamental. That's at the heart of everything I have been talking about and I'm going to talk about today. There is another element to that, and of course, that boils down to the real Messiah as opposed to, well, 2 Corinthians 11:4 calls it correctly, where Shaul, Paul writes, you know, I'm afraid that if somebody comes preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, right, the word Jesus didn't even appear in English until 16 centuries later, I'm afraid you might just put up with it. You won't be able to tell the difference because, you know, if you're ignorant, if you're untaught, and you have not understood his Torah, you're likely to be deceived, gullible, and so forth. I've already mentioned one of the other related elements, this idea of the two houses, the two whoring wives, the whore church and the whore synagogue. You can look at the history of what happened to the northern kingdom Israel after it went into bondage and was scattered. Some of the history is unknown because it's lost in antiquity, but certainly those tribes were scattered exactly as Moshe promised and as Yahuwah and his prophets, other prophets pointed out too. They're going to be scattered throughout every nation, tribe, tongue, four corners of the earth, all over the place. They don't even know who they are anymore. And that, of course, is the key. Remember, Yeshua said, I have come but to the lost tribes of the house of Israel, that scattered nation that has lost their identity. Paul was an emissary, an apostle to the so-called Gentiles, the pagans. And in fact, they didn't know that they actually had a history and probably a lineage through those lost 10 tribes. All right, and again, the bottom line, all of this is the big lies that we have inherited from the whore church fathers. So, like I said, I'm going to go through the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to start with a couple of other items. Seems like I'm waiting till we get there because there is so much that if we lay out first, then what we have heard it said and kind of glossed over, when he tells us what it really is about, it makes a lot more sense. So that's the rhetorical device. Remember, you've heard it said, but I'm going to tell you what is written. And I got to thinking about how I lay this out. Some of the things that Yeshua did afterwards certainly emphasized, made that point really clear. And there are so many that it occurred to me that you could literally pretty much open up the so-called New Testament at random and just start picking something and find, huh, here's something that's been twisted to, in lots of cases, upside down, the opposite from what he was talking about. And that's especially true with some of the letters from Shaul or Paul. A couple places in Corinthians. One of the ones that I refer to as the most twisted book in Scripture is Galatians. And we'll touch on a couple of those today. And matter of fact, even the word New Testament is kind of sort of right there along the same lines, because really, better rendered, it's the Renewed Testament. The Brit Chadashah can mean renewed, because it's my covenant. He says this, my covenant which y'all broke. So I'm renewing it. I'm telling you why I'm here, is to make sure that this time around you figure it out. Oh yeah, and it helps that I'm going to forgive you, and that I have a plan. I've known the end from the beginning, and here's how it's going to unfold. All of that is key, but if we think that it's just brand new and all the old stuff is done away with, well, isn't that kind of like building a house on the sand, or worse? He says, line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little, build your house on the rock. What's the rock? Well, we know what the rock is. It's his truth. It's him. It's his identity. It's that Ani Yahuwah, I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I change not. He is a Chad. He is a unity. And all of these other pieces, again, as we see it, we recognize that the elements fit together. And once you see it, it's hard to believe, and I've had this experience probably almost on a daily basis, that, you know, how could I have been so deceived for so long? And that's the key. We're also going to talk about, in conclusion, one of the things that I will call the razor, the element that we can use to take a look at Scripture and very quickly see if there's an attempt to deceive going on here. All right, I'm going to start with one other thing, though. And I actually had a good question that was asked indirectly, I guess, last night. I don't know whether the person that asked the question is on here or not. Maybe they'll listen and hear it later. But it had to do with a metaphor that I used. And I referred to the whoring and some of the stuff in Jeremiah chapter 3. And somebody said, Mark made a crude allusion to the fact that these paramours, the Bible actually says they were, if you'll pardon my bluntness here, so I'll preface it that way, that they were hung like horses. Yeah, their issue was, in other words, whoa, this is some pretty disgusting sexual references here. What's the point? Well, the point is that idolatry is disgusting to him. Adultery, being spiritually turned out, is disgusting. And matter of fact, even infuriating to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to the author of Scripture, the King of the universe and the Creator. No wonder he uses some of these metaphors, disgusting terminology. And I think we do a disservice if we soft-pedal it and we try to say that it's something different other than what he actually said and wrote. And as I was looking at the question, this came up. Let me see if I can find the exact reference here to Ephesians 4:29, and it was essentially the idea that here's Paul writing that you're to not let any untoward speech come out of your mouth. And and I'm not critical of the question. I think it's a good question and it's important to be answered. But let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. And is it corrupt? Is it disgusting to talk about something that he said and to use the words he used? And my immediate response was, hey, if you think that's bad, man, read what Elijah said about the priests of Baal. And if you read it in the original Hebrew, you'll find that lots of the English translations not only cleaned it up, they gutted it. And it loses the sarcasm, the cynicism, the literal mocking that Elijah was doing of these fake gods and their fake priests. If you don't know what I'm referring to, basically he says, hey, you know, after these guys are cutting on themselves and they can't make fire come down from heaven, and Elijah says, hey, speak a little louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's out in a meeting or something. Hey, maybe he's out taking a crap. And that was literally what the Hebrew seems to render into in the English. Can a prophet of Yah say something that's that tacky? Well, you know what, folks? When we're dealing with things that are, in fact, an abomination to him, we need to do and speak as he did, because he's making the point. These are an abomination. I think it's funny that there are some places where Scripture refers, for example, to menstrual rags. And nowadays we say, well, that's not such a big deal. And in fact, that was considered to be an extremely obscene reference at various times in human history. And it was obscene, and it was something that, in fact, was a reason for separation during this time of Nidah. Why? Because it was associated with uncleanness and with death. And the more we think about that, the more all these things make an important distinction. But my point in mentioning this, let me read the rest of that verse in Ephesians, because it helps to outline it. After Paul says, "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, so that you can give grace to them that hear." So that's it's not an excuse, that's my take. If the creator of the universe says something is disgusting to him, and he illustrates it very graphically, then we better take heed and recognize, no, it's not corrupt speech. It's him leveling with us. And when he says, as a result, if you don't listen to me, I may just whack you, kill your kids, and all that other stuff, well, we better pay attention, right? So that's how I want to start off. I want to mention one other story that I think will help illustrate where I want to go first with the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a piece that appears in more than one place. It's kind of referenced in a couple places. But we'll start with the story from John 9, chapter 6. John 9, verse 6. Excuse me. And this is one of the things that I think it's a great illustration of the point that Yeshua is making, and the fact that he called the Pharisees hypocrites because they added to and subtracted from. Remember, what does he say? You've heard it said that, and oftentimes they heard it said by people that were adding to and subtracting from, the Pharisees themselves. But I'm going to tell you what's really written. And in particular, one of the places where this really shows up, you see it in the ministry, most people are aware of this, but you see it in the things that Yeshua did, has to do with healing on the Sabbath. And, you know, they'll say, oh, see, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He can change the rules. He's not changing the rules. What he is saying is it's the blankety-blankin' Pharisees that not only changed the rules, they added to them. Now, Michael Rood has a really great teaching on this. It probably runs as long as what I'm going to spend on the entire teaching today, because there are so many elements to it. But essentially, he makes the point in amazing detail with lots and lots of rabbinic information about what it was that the Pharisees did to the Sabbath. Now, I'll say it this way. You can look and see the rules that have to do with the Sabbath. No work on the Sabbath, for example. No kindling a fire on the Sabbath. We know today, if you know rabbinic Orthodox Jews, a lot of them will not drive. Why? Because, well, you fire that spark plug up on the engine. Is that, turn the key? Brrrm! Just kindled 1,500 fires. Well, it was a lot easier than if you actually go out and take a bow and try to kindle a fire the old-fashioned way. So I'm going to say one is work and one isn't. I contend that Scripture says kindling a fire is work. No argument. Is starting an engine, is flipping on a light switch. Okay, I'm not going there. But the point is, by the time of Yeshua alone, before they had light switches and cars, there were 1,600, give or take, and it's a big number, hard to count, different rules and regulations. They were not law, they were traditions of men. They were nomos, though, that had to do with Sabbath. What you can't do, what you can't do. How far you can walk. If you pick up a stone and you move it too far, you got to bring it back. All kinds of stuff we might see. Come on, is it really that stupid? A Sabbath day's journey. You've heard some of these terms. And there were tons of things that the rabbis said couldn't be done. Now, let me just give you the capsule synopsis of the story here in chapter 9 of John. As a man that's born, he's blind from birth. And he's asked, who sinned? Well, neither this man nor his parents did. But this has been done so that the works of Elohim can be revealed through him and what he is fixing to do right there. And then when he had said these words, here's what he did. Now, Michael, as I said, goes through in detail and he explains each of the rabbinic prohibitions that Yeshua was explicitly breaking right there in front of them on the Sabbath. He wasn't breaking Sabbath, he was breaking their rules, their so-called law, their nomos of the Sabbath. He spat on the ground, and he then made clay. Making, that's a creative act. He made clay with the saliva. And then he put that on the eyes of this man who was blind. All of those things, verboten on the Sabbath, say the rabbis. Then he told him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man went, and he did, and he came back. His sight was not just restored. He'd never seen before. He could see. hey, isn't this that guy who was sitting here and begging? And there's a lot more to the story, but basically it really upset the Pharisees. And here's what it says about halfway through the chapter. As I say, you can read this in the English and you might miss the really big point here. The whole church will tell you he's doing away with the Sabbath. He's saying the Sabbath doesn't matter. Pardon my bluntness here. Bullshit. Okay? Let's be kind. That is an absolute lie. It is dissing the Savior. It is dissing his Sabbath. And it is absolutely lying to people who should, well, they should be, they're owed the truth by the whore church, and they're not getting it. The book of John says, now, it was a Sabbath day when Yeshua made that clay and opened this man's eyes. So the Pharisees asked him again how he'd received his sight, and the man told his story. He put clay on my eyes, I washed, I could see. And the Pharisees said the following. Now, see, here's the part that we can kind of gloss over if we think Jesus did away with the law because we've inherited big lies from our whore church fathers. This man is not from God, they said, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Wrong. He doesn't keep your crappy additions to that you call law or nomos that aren't, because you're violating the Sabbath yourself. You're violating Torah yourself. You're making all kinds of claims and calling them law, and they're not. And as Yeshua said, Mark 7 and other places, by your traditions you've made the commandments of God of no effect. How can a man who's a sinner do such things? They asked. Okay? Says the man later when he's asked, well, one thing I know, I was blind, now I can see. So the point is, ultimately, we haven't heard the entire truth about the story. What Yeshua was doing was demonstrating, look, there is law, and there is crap that men call law that's not. Why? Because they're adding to and subtracting from. Like I said, we could literally just pick the stories of the book up at random and go through them. Last week, I went through the story of the woman allegedly caught in adultery. So much wrong with the story that you have to ask, well, where's the man? Don't these people know anything about what's written? They say they've got two witnesses, but if there are two witnesses, well, then for sure they ought to have the man. But they don't. So in every respect, these stories are demonstrating, no, not just the things that the various priests and rabbis and less so the rabbis because they reject the one that did away with the law, but the church fathers say, there's another element. And the other element here is too is that he is in fact the real Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one that wrote the rules, and he recognizes when they're adding to, subtracting from, and changing. And in fact, in doing so, demonstrating that they're not actually keeping his instruction at all. And all of this is vital. Okay, so let's apologies to the room. We got kicked out of the room there for a minute. But where I want to go next, let's go back and let's talk about specifics from the Sermon on the Mount. And as I go through this, I've got both of them sitting here. I've got the Matthew from New King James Version sitting in front of me, and I've also got the Hebrew version from George Howard, and I like most of that a little bit better, because I think it's a little bit closer to what it actually says, and if the translators understand that he's not changing it, it does tend to put a subtle slant, if you will, on the words that they'll pick. It can be a literal translation, folks, and yet if the guy that's translating it doesn't actually know what it says, then they can mess that up. Okay, so let me start where I think the rubber meets the road here, Matthew 5:17. Yeshua then said to his disciples, don't think that I have come to annul, do away with the instruction of the king, the creator, the author, the Torah, but instead to fulfill it. And some renderings say the Torah and the prophets, as you know, or even the Tanakh. Truly, he says, I say to you that as long as heaven and earth exist, until heaven and earth depart, not one letter or one dot shall be abolished from the Torah of the prophets until all, and because, says this rendering, because all will ultimately be fulfilled. And then he goes on to say, he who shall transgress just one word of these commandments and teach others to do so shall be called least in the kingdom, vain in the kingdom, maybe brought to naught, because take his name in vain. Notice it's a similar rendering to what happens to them as to what happens to those who take his name in vain. In the kingdom. But whoever upholds and teaches them, that one shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven, Malkut HaShemayim. And at that time, Yeshua said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, if your righteousness, your Torah obedience, isn't better than these guys, the Pharisees or the scribes, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And here he begins with this motif, this rhetorical device. "Have you not heard what was said of days of old? You shall not murder, and whoever murders is guilty of a judgment of death. But I say to you, he who angers his companion is guilty of judgment. He who calls his brother inferior is guilty," and so forth. We talked about some of this last night. I also mentioned one of the other ones that's in here, and this... I know I've spent entire teachings on the elements of this and so much that's wrong, but he says, "You've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who sees a wife, who a married woman, in other words, an Isha, and covets her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And again, we have heard this lie. This is probably one of the very first that leaped off the page and kind of got me thinking about it and realizing, no. The more you understand about marriage and proper translations, the more you realize if a woman is not married and you look at her and you think, hey, she'd make a good wife, there's nothing wrong with that. On the other hand, to say that she is someone else's wife, now I want to covet her, well, that is a strict, explicit violation of, no, not the commandment against adultery, although what he's saying is they're very much related, right? It's a commandment against you shall not covet stuff that is your neighbor's. It's outside your permitted reach. So what he's doing here is to say, again, there is an interrelatedness among these things. And one of the teachings that I don't have a problem with is Yeshua essentially saying thought precedes action. In other words, you covet something. It's kind of step one on the road that leads to adultery, if it's a wife, or to theft, or kidnapping, or whatever it may be, if it's something else, a different kind of something that's outside your permitted reach. So, don't go looking after it. That's why he follows that up with the idea about if your eye causes you to sin, or if it seduces you, get rid of it. It's causing you more problems. And you're better off blind than you are, suffering as a result of the kinds of things that might lead you to. Okay, and if I'm sounding a little too loud, I'll move back away from the microphone some. See if that helps. Okay, so, and I mentioned this one too. If Yeshua said to his disciples, "You've heard it said of old, of long ago, that everyone who sends his wife away, shallocks her, and then gives her a certificate of divorce." Well, now, wait a second. See, the renderings are even different here. There's a big difference between the way the King James translates this and the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew does. In the New King James, it says, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife," and that word is wrong, "for any reason," and I'll skip over that because we've already addressed it, if she's already an adulteress, if she's already committed adultery, well, you can get rid of her because it's maybe kinder to her than having her put to death would be. Or what we see in Numbers chapter 5, as we've talked about. "And whoever marries a woman who is merely put away but does not have a certificate of divorce does commit adultery." Again, over and over again, and since we've talked about this, I won't belabor all of these. But the point here is, what he is saying is exactly what is written. He is teaching it as written, as one who has authority. Because, again, the author has about as much authority to teach that as you can possibly imagine. Again, "We've heard it said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to Yahuwah. But," says Yeshua, "I say to you," hey, better, you shouldn't swear at all. "Not by heaven, for it's the throne of God, nor by earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king." You know what? And then he talks about some other examples here. But ultimately, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because anything that's more than that, says the New King James, is from the evil one. And it's anything in addition to this is just plain evil, is how the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew, translated by George Howard, puts it. What he's saying is, look, if you make vows and you don't keep vows, you got a problem with that. And it's real difficult to keep vows that arguably shouldn't even be made. I've heard this asked. Matter of fact, the disciples will ask it. Hey, if all these things are true, maybe it's better not to be married. Maybe it's better just not to make vows at all. Well, that's what he's saying. There's a time where you realize, unless you are really clear about what you are vowing to, and understand that there are consequences for it. Better to just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because you can't make one hair of your head white or black, right? I swear if this happens, my hair will all go white. Well, you can't do that. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, I've spent a lot of time talking about this. I won't repeat that either. But the Hebrew word there is takat, an eye in place of an eye. All right, so an eye in place of an eye. And basically, this is saying measure for measure. And if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So in other words, the measure for measure is what the Torah says, but we hear all this stuff about, oh, love your brother. How do you love your brother? The answer, right? The Ten Commandments, the two great commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. The essence of Torah is contained in these things, and there's no problem with that. Our understanding that if we walk in obedience, first to Elohim and then to his instruction, that demonstrates the kind of love that we're supposed to have. We treat others as we'd like to be treated. What does that mean? It means treat them justly. It means do things that are in accord with his instruction. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you. Don't turn away. You've heard it said Yeshua, that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, so that you might be sons of your Father in heaven. For if you have, and you love those who love you, well, what reward have you have? Can't even tax collectors do that. So essentially, it's easy to love people that love you is the bottom line. It's more difficult. And we'll see this in Torah as well. He didn't go through all the possible examples. There are many, many of them. I suspect in other things, as we're told, that weren't written down, he did. But when we see our neighbor's ox in the ditch, even if we don't like the guy, we're still supposed to go and help him. So that makes a point. From here, I'm gonna go a little bit faster, because what I want to do is get to some of the places that that we really have a difficult time with. Take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds to be seen before men. Otherwise, you don't get any reward for them from your Father in heaven. In other words, if it's all about show, right? If it's all about virtue signaling, not any benefit there. So when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you like the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they might have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they already have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So that your charitable deeds can be done in secret. Your Father knows. He sees what's done in secret. And he himself will reward you openly. When you pray, don't do it like the hypocrites do. They make these long prayers so that they can be seen by man. Again, he says, I say to you, they have your reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Don't use vain repetitions like the heathens do. They do it to be heard by men. And then he refers to what has been called the Catholics say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, how to pray. This appears more than once in the Scripture too. And he notes that if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, well, don't expect to be forgiven either. Now, that's a taller order. Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. Oh, I'm so hungry. Look at me. I've fasted for 3 days, and I'm such a noble dude. They disfigure their faces so that they might appear to men to be fasting. I say to you, assuredly, they have their reward. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you don't appear like you're fasting, but to your Father in heaven, he'll know, and he will reward you openly. Don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy them, thieves break in and steal them, but lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal, because wherever your treasure is, that is where your heart shall be. The lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, if the light that is in you is darkness, just how great is that darkness? Here's one that I like to quote frequently. No man can serve two masters. Neither can he, because he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God, and let me put it in modern parlance, fake fiat non-money currencies, things that are not even real, but they are they're desired by men. You cannot serve God and mammon. So I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, about your body, what you put on. In life, more than that, more than food and clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They neither reap nor they sow. They neither gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you of even more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. So, if Elohim can so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not even much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, what do we eat and what do we drink and what shall we wear? For after all of these things, the goyim, the nations, even the heathens, the strangers, they all seek those things. Because your heavenly Father knows what you need. He knows you need all these things. So, seek first the kingdom of Elohim and his righteousness, tzaddikness, Torah obedience. Seek to walk, in other words, in his instruction. And all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow is sufficient. It'll worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, I want one quick caution here. He is not saying don't plan for the future. Don't do what Solomon says, divide up things. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. He's not saying that, you throw yourself on the mercy of the Almighty State. What he is saying is and this is the way I occasionally quote John Adams. I like his summary of this one. He says, duty is ours, results are God's. In other words, folks, we do what we can. The things that he says don't worry about, we shouldn't worry about. Okay? But the things that we can, take precautions. And Yeshua, the same guy, also tells us, hey, don't be caught unaware as by the thief in the night. So he's not saying, don't pay attention. He's saying you do what you can and you trust in Elohim for the rest. Chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged, for with what judgment you judge, that's what will be meted out against you. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank, the log, that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that little speck from your eye, and there's a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, take care of, remove the plank from your own eye, then you can see clearly enough to remove that speck from your brother's eye. Don't give what is set apart holy unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the key here, to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, this is another one of those that I'm going to suggest that in the context here of understanding what he is really saying, and how he is building, again, line by line, precept by precept, teaching as one who has authority. There are elements of this that if we realize he's not doing away with the law at all, now they really start to resonate. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. I'll suggest right there. First, my own testimony says we've inherited lies from our fathers. Paul says what? Study to show yourself approved, rightly divide the word of truth, workman is worth his hire. All of these references to exactly what he's saying here. Search out the scripture. We're told in Acts 17, be like the Bereans. They searched it out. What did they have? They didn't have the letters in those days. They didn't have the letter of the Corinthians or the Colossians or anybody else. They had the Torah. They had the prophets. They searched them out. Seek, and ye shall find. And exactly, truthfully, that's what happened. Those who seek will find. Those who recognize the truth and understand that he's not a liar. He didn't do away with his own word. Once the pieces fit, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Now think about this verse. For everyone who asks receives, and one who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him an akash, a serpent, instead? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, well, how much more so will your Father in Hashemayim be able to give good things to those who ask him? One more thing. Understand that his Torah specifies that there are many, many things that we can ask for, and many of them are conditional. Walk in obedience. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say, and then expect me to answer you? Now, it's not to say that Yeshua doesn't say, hey, sometimes I'll just heal him whom I will heal. But it does say that if you want the rewards, we need to walk in obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then, John says it a lot in his work. These are the ones that will be called the sons, those who walk in obedience. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, well, do that to them. For this is essentially the essence of the Torah and the prophets. Now, from here, we get to a lot of stuff that's in this final part of the Sermon on the Mount that I will contend it's just not real popular in the whole church. And for the most part, the whole synagogue doesn't pay any attention to it because they've already been told that Jesus did away with the law, so why do I care what he said, right? If they would read these parts, a lot of times they would say, wow, this is pretty consistent with Torah, and maybe there is some advice to the wise here. Yeshua says this way, enter via the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by that one. But because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, few there be who find it. Now, wait just a second. You see, this runs completely afoul of what I was told in Sun God Day School. All you got to do is say the prayer. You say the get out of hell free prayer. If you're in certain denominations, you can be sprinkled. Other denominations, you got to get dunked. But you say the prayer, you get dunked or sprinkled or whatever it might be. Doesn't really matter, I guess. And then you get your get-out-of-hell-free card. You don't ever have to obey him again. You don't have to keep his Sabbaths. Is there something wrong here? It's almost like he's saying, you've been fed lies. We've inherited lies from our fathers. Maybe the gate really is narrow, and few there be who find it. The way which leads to life. It's not that easy. If it was all that easy, and all he had today was to do was to say this prayer, which turns out really isn't even in Scripture anyway, that's a whole different Jesus, almost like another Jesus whom we've not preached. And he follows that up with this. I can't help but think this is very much related. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, and a bad tree, it bears bad fruit. Good tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Now, we're getting next to what I will often refer to as the scariest verse in Scripture. And as I read this, and here's the problem, I can't help but think of so many other places where we see similar warnings. Paul says, for example, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why would he say that? If all you had to do was to say this prayer that's not in the book, get sprinkled, and then never have to do anything again. Or just maybe, is this a narrow path and gate, and the way is difficult, and few there be that find it. Maybe, in fact, we have to actually walk in obedience to him. But we're told you can't possibly keep the Torah. Excuse me, but that's another lie, right? Read Deuteronomy chapter 30. There's some sarcasm in there, too. The king of the universe does have a sense of humor. No, it's not over there. It's not over here. It's not across the ocean. It's not up in heaven. Somebody has to go find. Nope, it's in your heart and your mouth, and you may do it. It's not too hard for you. Now, when all is said and done, how does Yeshua begin to wrap up this Sermon on the Mount? He says this. These are the three scariest verses, I will contend, in the whole book. It goes like this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who, is this works-based salvation, Mark? No. Listen carefully. but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, if I do the will, do I get into heaven? No. See, the problem is we have a generation that's not been taught elementary logic either. If then doesn't mean then if. If you love me, keep my commandments. I once had a whore church preacher tell me, you're preaching works-based salvation. No, I'm not. He says it. You got a problem, take it up with the Messiah, not me. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That is not the same thing as saying, if you keep my commandments, then I will love you, or then I will know you love. No. If you love me, well, what? If a father loves his son, what does he do? He walks in obedience. You see, the problem is, these lies are so pervasive, so intertwined, we've heard them for so long, that we tend to have this knee-jerk reaction. Why? Because that's the way we've been trained, with these lies that we've inherited from our fathers. So we miss the important parts, like this one. Let's start again. Verse 21, chapter 7 of Matthew. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Maybe that's why there's a narrow path he's talking about here. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Haven't we done all this good stuff in your name, Jesus? Do we even know his name? Is it in his name if we're calling him a liar by saying he did away with the law? Because his name reflects his character. Matter of fact, his name, Yahushua, reflects his very purpose, the salvation of Yah. How can we do works in his name if we deny his name and are calling him a liar? Well, what does he say? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice Torahlessness, lawlessness. That's a pretty severe indictment. I never knew you. Matter of fact, again, it ought to be about the scariest verse in Scripture. Well, after the one where he says, few that be that find it, when he's talking about this narrow path. Now, how does he summarize that? And listen carefully, because this is, well, you know, as it says in Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear Elohim and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. How does Yeshua put it? Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, what's he doing? He's teaching Torah as written. He is the Torah made flesh. You've heard it said. I'm going to tell you what it really says. I've been told this, you know, that he did away with the law. That he raised the bar. Maybe he didn't do away with the law completely. Maybe he just raised the bar, right? You look at a woman with a woman with adultery. No, you look at a girl and you think she's attractive. He's raising the bar. You're not even allowed. No. Okay? Can we see the twistings and how far we've come from what he says? If you look at a wife, someone else's woman, and you lust for her, guys, I think most guys know what that means. Okay, that's coveting her. You have already committed adultery in your heart. He's simply saying what is very clear if we simply read the Ten Commandments and connect the dots. So, no, he's not raising the bar. He is connecting the dots. So, therefore, he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, well, him will I liken to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Build your house upon the rock. We know the metaphor, but we miss the fact that if you do away with the Torah, the instruction, the very thing that he says, hey, here are the indications of how you'll know the fake Messiahs, all those other Jesuses, all those other little Christos running around, and I guarantee you there's going to be a lot of them. How will you know, right? By their fruit? Are they teaching what is written, or are they saying he did away with it? Are they liars and the truth is not in him? Well, if somebody does that, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and it beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it was founded on the rock. But, he says, contrast, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he's been told the law is done away with. You can't possibly keep the law, it's too hard. Bull. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them. But are those who hear these sayings of mine and do not do them? Now, they'll be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and they beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. That's the last word in red in the Sermon on the Mount. And great was its fall. This whole section. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way which leads to life. Few there be that find it. Moreover, a lot of people are saying to me that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Cast out demons. Do these great things in your name. I never knew you, you who practice Torah lessness. Depart from me, he says. People who hear, they don't do. Like the foolish men, they build their house upon the sand. The Torah is done away with. There are so many places, in other words, where as we look through the book and we recognize the level of the lies, once you see it, I like to say it, you can't unsee it. Once you realize that we've inherited lies from our fathers, it changes all of the things that we have been lied to about, and it helps us to really kind of understand them, make them clear. Now, at this point, like I said, there are literally hundreds of other examples. I'll pick just one or two. By the way, if there's questions, I should mention this because I've been trying to. If there's questions, we'll take them here at the end of the teaching, or people can put them on the screen now. And one of the other things that I'll do is to say my email address is available. It's Mark, M-A-R-K, at Mark, again, M-A-R-K, Niwot, which is a little town in Colorado, but November India Whiskey Oscar Tango, Mark at marknywat.com, and I try to get to all of them, and I'll answer them, and I may use some of those questions, and maybe we'll talk about this in subsequent weeks if there are some questions along those lines. But I do understand this is difficult stuff. It's key stuff. It's fundamental stuff, and especially today, I can't help but think it's probably about as important as anything we could possibly talk about. Because the level of lies, and see, it doesn't just permeate what we see in a quote-unquote religious setting. It permeates everything. If the whole church won't stand up for the creator of the universe, the author of Scripture, and the one they claim as Messiah, well then why would we expect them to say something about Target or Bud Light or having their little kids turned into little abominations before the creator and having their willies chopped off? I didn't mention it, and I guess I could, and if there's questions, one of the things that was on my list, how much time do I want to spend talking about circumcision, right? Paul spends a lot of time, a lot of verses talking about circumcision, and I guess if there's some interest, put it on the screen. I may spend a few minutes going through some of the circumcision stuff today. It has a tendency, because you'll see a lot of guys involuntarily, right, cross their legs and put their hands in their lap. Somebody talks about circumcision, and I think that's the reason Paul talks about it so much, because we tend to see it. Well, it's a sign, according to Scripture. And we recognize that for Abraham, when he's 99 years old, to go out and walk in that kind of obedience with his entire house, how's that for some faith? But then we see the stories in places like Acts 15. And the claim is, well, this is a precondition. Isn't that an addition to Scripture? That you must be circumcised before you can do anything else? Well, that's not what he says. He says there comes a point at which, like Abraham, who'd walked for decades in obedience, now I'm going to ask you to bear this sign, this mark, that's mine. I would say I believe that circumcision is valuable. If I had a boy child, on the eighth day he would be circumcised, period. No questions about it. If someone is 40 years old and comes to me and asks, I would say to him, you pray about it. You decide in your own conscience. If you want to bear that sign, that mark of his, more power to you. If you decide not to, I'm not going to tell you that you have to, because it's yours, right? And you can do with it as you like. But Paul is essentially, throughout all of his writings, saying, look, don't think that it's if your heart ain't right, if your heart isn't circumcised, if the Torah isn't written on your heart, you can cut off anything you want. It's not going to make that big of a difference. And so with that in mind, I want to just, I will read one brief section. This is one of several places where you'll see Paul writing about it, and this is probably one of the most clear. This is from Romans chapter 2, all right? And he is talking about righteous judgment and what we need to do. Show the work of the Torah that is written in their hearts. That's how this part begins. Now, that, by the way, is the essence, and we'll conclude with this for sure, of Jeremiah 31 and the renewed covenant. It is to be written on our hearts. It is a circumcision of the heart. He says it this way. I'll take a run at the part where he's going to talk about circumcision, and we'll see if we can't understand what's really being said here, and then we'll get back to Acts 15, as opposed to what men say he should have said. You say don't commit adultery. Well, do you commit adultery? In other words, if Yeshua says, you know, you're lusting after your neighbor's wife, Don't you know that coveting is, in fact, forbidden as well? Essentially, they're part and parcel of the same process of your eye leading you to plot something. And if you say don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery, asks Paul? You who abhor idols, do you still go rob temples? What does Deuteronomy say? He's referring to that. He knows what it says. Don't covet the gold or silver that's on these things. Don't even bring it into your house. Let me read this one correctly. Remember, the Greek word here is almost always nomos. It is in all of the cases I'm fixing to read. It's nomos, nomos, nomos. You who boast about the nomos, you who make your boast in the nomos, or the does that one mean Torah? I think probably that one should have said Torah. You who make your boast in the Torah, do you dishonor Elohim by breaking the Torah? For it says, quote, the name of Elohim is blasphemed among the nations because of you, as it is written. One of the things that I think is key, Yeshua called the Pharisees hypocrites. They essentially blasphemed the name. Well, they eventually decided you couldn't even pronounce it, going to hide it. But one of the things they did was, and he said it this way, by your traditions, by all these things you call nomos, law that ain't, you have made the real commandments of Elohim of no effect. How's that for blaspheming it among the nations, the goyim? Okay, on to the biggie here. Now, I'll note one thing. I have a study Bible, and I won't. This is published by Kirk's Bride, and it's got these little helps in it, some margin notes, and there's a title above this section of the letter to the Romans here. It says, "Circumcision of no avail." Huh? That's not what he says. That's horchurch crap. Forgive me. No, don't forgive me. I'm going to call it like it is. Horchurch crap. For circumcision, says Paul, is indeed profitable if you keep the instruction. But if you're a breaker of the instruction, well, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You're carrying... Let me see if I can't make this clear. We see this in the Torah. The circumcision is a sign that you belong to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I'm his. I serve him. Yeshua says you can't serve two masters. Serve him and him alone. So if circumcision is indeed the answer, and it's profitable, says Paul, it is a good thing. It's profitable, he says, if you keep the Torah. But if you break the Torah, then who are you kidding? Your circumcision is kind of like uncircumcision. So therefore, if an uncircumcised man, if he does a better job than the so-called circumcised dude, if he keeps the righteous requirements of the Torah, well, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, isn't he carrying a more important mark than merely something in his flesh? He's demonstrating by his actions that it's written upon his heart. See, there's nothing in here, folks, that is not utterly consistent if we understand that Paul didn't diss his master. He is, in fact, and he says so, he's a bondservant of the Most High. He's not changing what the guy who sent him to do this work sent him to do. If he did, and he even used these terms, he'd be a liar and the truth is not in him. So, will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the instruction, the Torah, judge even you with your written code and your circumcision if you are a transgressor of the Torah? Right? What matters is the circumcision of the heart. He's not changing anything. He's not saying, I've had people tell me this, they'll quote this verse, he's saying don't get circumcised, it profits you nothing. Wrong! Deadly, damnably, evil, wrong! And he's teaching you not to get circumcised. Wrong! Whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teach others to do so, if he makes it in, if he repents, he'll be counted as least in the kingdom. He is not saying don't get circumcised. He says circumcision is a sign. That's what the Bible says. It's a sign. It's a sign of obedience. But you know what? So is your obedience itself. If you're not being obedient, but you carry a sign saying I'm obedient, well, you might as well be in Congress. Hell, you could probably be a cabinet member in Washington in a swamp. It's frustrating, right? Again, once we see it, once we recognize it, and the metaphors, and here's the part that really makes me angry, because I left the whore church. But worse still, no, leaving the whore church was a good thing. But what was worse was because I left the whore church, I was angry for a while at God. Because I thought he had something to do with the whore church. Well, he did. He was one that put it into exile, cast it out. along with the southern kingdom, the Hor synagogue, for rebellion to him. And it took me a while to unlearn the crap that I had learned in Sun God Day school, go back and read what it really says. And then I found, hey, you've heard it said, but I tell you what's really written. Isn't that amazing? I mentioned the three things. It started with food and marriage and the mark of the beast and prophecy. But later on, I discovered, hey, they hid his name. They lied about what's money and what's not money. They lied about his Sabbath. They lied about his Moedim. Yeah, as a matter of fact, they lied just about everything. Not much. They turned so much of it on his head that, well, where we are today, they turned the bitter into sweet. They're calling evil good and good evil. We have a whore church, folks, that stands by while its children are turned into what are literally little abominations before Yah. They take something like a man lying with a man as with a woman. We got a whole month dedicated to pride. What? Pride that we hate the God of the Bible and we really, literally shaking our middle finger in his face. And isn't it funny? People that will say, I don't want my child circumcised, but I'm okay with you injecting him with puberty blocking drugs, cutting off his little willy, or if he's a girl, we'll cut off her breasts. We'll mutilate the hell out of their bodies and turn them into abominations, but I don't want to hear about circumcision because that's a sign of a God that just ain't welcome in my house. Isn't it becoming clear? This is, in fact, what Yeshua was warning about. Torahless abounds. Because Torahlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. And he notes, hey, guess what? It starts with the little children. You do this to the little children, better a millstone be hung around your neck. Okay, I hope that is clear. Paul talks about circumcision in lots of different ways and lots of different places, and there are some references there, and some of them are funny, right? If you're that hung up on it, I just assume you cut it off and so forth. But what he's talking about is a circumcision of the heart, and he makes that reference a number of places, as, in fact, does Scripture. And if we don't understand that one precedes the other, Yeshua gives a number of examples along the same lines, too. You got a problem with your brother? Deal with that first. Then worry about your so-called offerings later, because they don't avail much if your heart is doing the wrong thing for the wrong reasons. We live in a society today where social posturing, virtue signaling, matters a hell of a lot more than what you do, right? You can say, I'm oh so tolerant, I hate white supremacy, all the while being the biggest damnable racists that absolutely hate everybody. And they'll even call black people white supremacists if they dare to believe in, the Scripture and the self-evident truths and all kinds of things that are politically untenable in a society that hates the creator of the universe. And I guess that's the key. We have come to the point where the whore church has gone so off the rails and the whore synagogue, and we have two whoring kingdoms still in rebellion, still doing the same thing, and we're now seeing an entire world that has been affected by it. Okay, like I said, we could do example after example. I'm gonna take a quick check here. Did I miss any? Got kicked out of the room once. Did I miss any questions? Anything that scrolled off the screen? And if not, I will. Well, come on. Yes. I see the comment about Walmart. Walmart, Target, Kohl's. ESG, environmental, socialist, governmental, all kinds of political correct stuff. Even Chick-fil-A seems to have fallen victim to it. What I want to do is, I promised I would do this, so I'll do it briefly here. I mentioned Acts 15. I realized that I didn't completely put all of the circumcision stuff away. That was the precondition that was dividing people that were arguing about it in that day. Certain men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moshe, you cannot be saved. And that's not true. It's simply not true. On the other hand, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you have come to a belief in and a saving understanding through the Mashiach and his completed work for you and so forth, well then, as Paul put it, what is your rightful service? If you decide then that you want to bear his mark, great. You can bear it on your heart, you can bear it through your acts, you can bear good fruit, and you can go ahead and circumcise yourself as well. No, it's not a do it and you don't have to do it into the elth kind of stuff. Yeshua says, take up your cross, for example, and follow me. That's a taller order. That sounds, to me, a lot more difficult than keeping a Sabbath and maybe even having your foreskin circumcised. Isn't it funny what people will pick on and what they will choose to ignore because they don't really like the idea of walking in obedience to Him. And they don't believe Him, or they would understand that He says there are blessings for that obedience. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. They disputed with these folks, and they disputed with a bunch of others. So there was a big argument, lots of discussion, and they essentially agreed. Now, the reason why I mention this story is because there is so much about this, too, that has been twisted and turned on its head. Elohim, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, these other people, these so-called Goyim, these Gentiles, He acknowledged them by giving them the Ruach HaKodesh, just as He did with us. In other words, He went out and he sprinkled His Spirit on lots of other people. Some of them were uncircumcised. And He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So, therefore, why do you test Elohim by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Now, here's the question. What yoke are they talking about? Those whom Yeshua has made free are free indeed. His Torah is not burdensome. You know what? If we believe Him, already we know that whatever yoke they're talking about here, it ain't the Torah. Right there. See, right there, the problem goes away, and the twisting goes away. Oh, what's the yoke, the burden? Paul talks about it. The traditions of the elder. 1,500 commandments that aren't in the book for Sabbath alone. How to eat, how to wear clothes. Quotevia. Lots and lots of burdens. You want to talk about something you can't keep? Well, how about 2 × 10⁴, 20,000 gun control laws, where the law says shall not be infringed. How about, you know, you've heard this, the average American, this was years ago, I remember hearing it first, it's probably twice this today, commits 3 felonies a day, at least so, according to a law, that a yoke that they're not able to bear. Remember Paul in Romans 13, big brother says jump, you say how high, which master are you serving? Something's wrong, folks. Why you put a yoke on these disciples? Well, we believe that through the grace of the Mashiach, we can be saved in the same manner as they. So they listened, and they decided they're going to write this letter. And the letter says the following. Here's what we're going to write to them. This is verse 20. That they abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality. Now, you'll hear this rendered, that word there in the Greek, and remember, I'm not a fan of the Greek, because sometimes, like with nomos and some other words, there's a lot of paganism in there. Theos is one of the words I really hate. God. Okay, well, there's lots of gods, as you know. Fake gods. They got a million of them. But they're to abstain from sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? It's explicitly those things that are outlined. Adultery. Idolatry, which is adultery on a spiritual level, incest, bestiality, a man lying with a man as with a woman. In other words, a lot of things that are being celebrated during Pride Month. What is not immorality? A man having more than one wife. A man honoring his wife and having sexual relations with her. All of these things are given by the Creator, and they're wonderful. How about this one? This is the one that you'll see translated as fornication. A man lying with a woman out of wedlock. What does that mean? It means he does not have a certificate from a superior authority, not God of the Bible, mind you, the civil authority, declaring that that particular sexual relationship is properly licensed. I'll say it again. There's no place in Scripture, this is one of those elements of marriage, no place, not once, where a man of Yah asks a civil authority, a pope, a potentate, a king, or a magistrate, or judges, or justice of the peace, for permission to marry a woman. There were exactly 3 fathers involved in the marriages we see in the book. Father of the bride, who had permission and the right to deny. The father of the groom, who said, okay, I think you're ready, son. Go out and get yourself a wife, or in the case of Abraham, I'm going to bring one to you. And the, capital F, father himself. But to bring someone else into it is not required. So, the term fornication, in other words, it's rendered into English from the Greek word porneia, which just means sexual immorality, is a horrible mistranslation. Because there's no such thing as, let me say this carefully, there's no such thing as premarital sex. If the woman is available, and if a man has congress with her, he has a wife. He has another wife. Unless the father who finds out about it says, no, I'm vetoing that. You ain't fit. And we see examples like that one in Scripture too. But it's not premarital sex, it's consummation at that point. So in so many cases, we have all of this stuff. Notice what's going on here with this term of premarital sex or fornication. It's the implicit assumption that it is the fake god of the almighty, holy, Roman, universal, pagan, whore church that sanctifies marriage. Forget what the God of the Bible says. And I could go into a lot of detail, and if you'll study a lot of the things that I'm sure many folks are familiar with here, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. But again, so much of what we have been told, we have inherited lies from our fathers. So back to the list, right? It says porneia in the Greek. These are the things that they're to abstain from. Stuff that's been polluted by idols, right, because of idolatry, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, those last two things actually overlap. If you strangle an animal, then it the blood is still in there, and you because the heart's not beating, you don't get the blood out and so forth. So the blood, right, the life is in the blood. We're not to eat the blood. He is really clear on that. And I think, and I'm gonna, this is a little bit of Marcology, as you know. This is my take on it. But essentially, if you picture somebody going to a Gentile whore church today and saying, well, I want to go to the whore church, but I don't want to stick around for the potluck afterwards because I might get some pork that's halal, and maybe it was strangled besides, so there's still blood in it, and it's in that meatloaf, and I don't think I want to eat that. And then they'll say, well, Paul says eat everything that's put before you. Well, no, only if it's food. And only, by the way, if you know that the people who are cooking it know what food is. And that's the key. That is why they set these things out that are, in fact, minimum necessary conditions. So here's the easy, simple way to understand Acts 15. They wrote a letter. They agreed on it. They said, hey, this makes pretty good sense. We're going to start by saying, here are these four things. You get these things on the table, and now you're not going to embarrass us in public, and you're not going to end up giving somebody something that they should not be eating that's not food. Things that are, and by the way, then you won't also pollute the way we saw it with the time of Balak and Balaam, too, the Midianite women. Now, let's avoid some of those entanglements. So they're going to abstain from things that have to do with idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Because, now here's the reason, this makes it clear we're talking about a minimum necessary condition, because Moshe, the Torah, has, in fact, throughout many generations, been taught. He has those who preach him, listen, in every city, in every synagogue, every Sabbath. You can go in any city, you can find a synagogue, you can find every Sabbath, and you can learn the rest of Torah. So we clean them up enough to get to the door. They can go read, and they can learn the rest. Well, are they going to learn the rest? They're going to learn all about the Sabbath, his Moedim. They're going to learn about what's food and what's not food. They'll get the additional details. They're going to learn about what's money and what's not, how to build a civil society, how to, in fact, love your brother, treat him the way you'd like to be treated in accord with Torah. This, it says, was pleasing to the apostles and the elders, to the whole assembly. So they sent chosen men out to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, and so forth and so on, and they wrote the letter, and the letter basically says the following. You know, we've heard that there are some who troubled you with the words, unsettling your souls, saying you had to get circumcised first to keep the Torah. And there's even question in the footnotes here, that was, in fact, an addition later. Almost like somebody was trying to soft pedal it or change it, right? To whom we gave no such commandment. And by the way, neither did Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So we've gotten together. We're all of one accord here. And we sent these folks to you. And this is what the Ruach has laid on us. No greater burden than these necessary things. You start here. And there's a list of the four things again. If you start here and you keep yourselves, you will do well. You can learn the rest. Now, all of this leads to the obvious question, and this is really the place where I think we need to make sure we get today, the major understanding. I'm going to call it the razor. What's a razor, right? Occam's razor, the simplest solution, the simplest scientific way to explain the observed data is generally the best. You'll hear Occam's razor. There are a number of other razors and rules of thumb and so forth. But I'm going to suggest that the razor here is the following. When you read a translation of Scripture, when you read something in, say, Paul's letter to the Galatians or the Colossians or some of the others, and I'm certainly happy to answer questions on those. Colossians is one of the big ones. That's there's a lot in there. We may do that before we're finished today too. Let me turn to that and be ready. But the razor goes like this. If Yeshua says he's not changing it, not as long as heaven and earth still exist, not one yoda or tittle, not the smallest part, period. And he is the truth, he is the Torah made flesh, he is our salvation. If he's our master, do we believe him, or are we going to call him a liar? And I contend when I hear people talk about it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which can't be forgiven, would that include calling him a liar to his face? Saying the truth is not in him and that he does change when he says he changes not and so forth. In other words, folks, this razor is real simple. If it appears, or if someone tries to make it appear, or if you read a translation that makes it look like he appears to be changing his own Torah, or if someone who claims to follow him, particularly Paul, says he did away with the law, you got a problem. Guess who doesn't have a problem? In other words, if the translation appears to make the creator of the universe, the son of Yah, the Torah made flesh, the salvation of Yah, if it appears to make him a liar, guess who is wrong? Answer, it's not the creator of the universe. It's not the Torah made flesh. We have a very simple test, a razor, to discern whether or not the translation is good. Now, from here, we can do all kinds of things. We can go back and we can look at the original Hebrew. We can, and that's what I would prefer always to do first. Go and see what Torah says. This is particularly true with Paul. Paul was a consummate Torah scholar. He knows what it says. He had it memorized. He said so. And if he quotes it, then you know he's referring to it. And if you read it correctly, it's really generally pretty easy to see what he is really saying and then to recognize when it's been turned on its head and when it's been twisted. So let me do a couple of examples there. We'll apply the razor to a couple of places, and I hope this will make the case. This is the letter to the people at Colossae, which is in the modern-day Turkey. It's near this town of Laodicea, which is famous for being lukewarm, if you remember in the letter to the letter to the seven churches in Revelation. And he says this, I have this, and I'm saying this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. In other words, you go to a horror church, they tell you the law is done away with, they quote me, and they try to get you to be convinced that Jesus did away with the law. You don't have to do anything anymore. I'm going to say this, even though I'm absent in the flesh, I'm with you in the spirit, okay? And as you have received the Mashiach, so walk in him. If he said he didn't change one yod or tittle, would you believe that? Beware, though, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to, the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to the Torah made flesh. And notice that I'm going to be careful here and distinguish between, as Paul did, another Jesus whom we've not preached, and the one who is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the flesh, the salvation of Yah, Yahushua, the Mashiach. In him, listen to this. This is the next verse, 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of the Mashiach, buried with him in baptism. And that you were also raised with him through faith in the working of Elohim, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has now made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now listen to this, and here comes one of these problematic verses. Let's be ready with the razor here. Having wiped out the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us, contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Oh, there you go, Mark C. He took the Torah, that bad, nasty thing that he did away with, and he nailed it to the bull. Worse still, you know the word, folks. That's bull. He nailed, what did he nail to? He took the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us. In other words, the way I like to explain this is, if there is a law, and the law says, thou shalt not murder, and you're accused of murder, there is an indictment written out. And the indictment says, on or about the 5th of May, 2023, so-and-so did with willful and massive malintent, premeditation, go out and murder so-and-so. That's the indictment. It's an indictment made under the law. The law says you shall not murder. By the way, here's a place where sometimes the law of men is consistent with his law. Thou shalt not murder. And the indictment says you did. What has he done? He has taken it out of the way. He has not nailed the law to the cross. Murder is still against the law. He has nailed the indictment against the person for that specific crime under the law. And he's forgiven that. Now, I've used the example many times. You remember the story, the guy's on death row, walking the mile, they put him in the chair, they put the hat on him, they soak him down with the water, the guy stands next to the big switch, gonna throw the switch, the red phone rings, ring, ring, oh, it's the governor. He says, you have been pardoned. Hallelujah, praise the governor, says the guy, takes off the hat, gets out of the chair, and he says, now I can go out, because the law is done away with, I can murder anybody I want. Wrong. You're going to be right back in that chair next time. That phone ain't going to ring. The law has not been done away with. It was the handwriting of the requirements, the ordinances, the indictment under the law. That was pardoned. And by the way, what's the general key? Don't put him to shame again. You can't say it was unintentional the next time around. Next time, there's a sudden sureness of fiery judgment is basically how Paul puts it. So, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, here we go. Here comes another one of these uh-ohs. Paul is saying, don't keep his feasts, his Moedim, his Sabbaths. We got better ones. We got Christmas. We got bunnies and eggs and Easter. We got Sun God Day. Praise Mithra. So let no one judge you, says the letter here to the Colossians, in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. These are but a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of, I'll read it the way it's put in some English Bibles, of Christ, another Jesus whom we've not preached. What's wrong with the sentence? Well, let's ask the question, what's the context, right? Context is important. Who is he writing this letter to? People in Colossae. These were people who had come out of, what, a very pagan place. This is a pagan land full of pagans. These are a minority that have come to, Paul established one little enclave of people there at Colossae who were starting to study Torah, and they're beginning to walk in obedience. And they're being told by their pagan friends, what? You're not keeping the summer solstice? You're not keeping Mithra's birthday? You're not keeping our feast to Ishtar? You don't have your bunnies and eggs? You're not keeping your ham to Tammuz? Well, shame on you. How dare you? I will judge you in food or in drink. You're not drinking this blood? You're not eating the blood pie? Oh, bad. I'm going to cut you off of Facebook and not let you tweet. And not let you, you know. Folks, this ought to ring very true because most of us that have in fact started to come out are being judged in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new moon or keeping his Sabbaths as opposed to the whore church's Sabbaths. Don't let someone cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Colossae was famous for this angel-worshipping cult that was there, or so they say. Puffed up in the fleshly things. In other words, isn't it funny, right? The point here is, here's another example, easy to find, but this is one of the ones that'll be trotted out, we've all heard it, of things that are in fact being turned completely on their head, calling evil good and good evil, and they're saying, see, how dare you keep the feast that God himself says to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places? We like our pagan ones better. That's the problem. That's why you're still in exile. That's why you were exiled in the first place. That's why the whore church was kicked out of the land in the first place. Listen to what Paul says. Okay, if you died with the Messiah from the basic principles of the world, why, as living in the world, do you subject yourself again to the laws, the nomos, the regulations of the world? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Hey, take your kids, put them in the public cesspools. Let the little drag queens tell them to shake their willies and cut things off that they don't think they should have. All these stupid things, the world's things, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. See, sometimes, even though they take pieces of it out of context, forget that it was written to pagans. No, it was written to people who were no longer pagans in the midst of pagans. That's the important thing. and they can't completely twist it. The truth manages to shine through, and what we have is what's called cognitive dissonance. And therein lies the rub. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Again, this is a letter to people who are in the midst of pagans, no longer pagans themselves, that are being persecuted for not keeping the pagan crap that surrounds them. And Paul is making it clear, and what's being done with it today? It's turned on its head because, well, as they do so many other scriptures, right? In the writings of our beloved brother Paul, many things difficult to understand, which the unlearned and untaught twist, like they do the rest of scripture, unto their own destruction. All right, I'll just briefly, there's one more, and you already know, I've mentioned this, and I could go through the whole book, and I'm not going to do that, but essentially, the book of Galatians, and the most twisted book in Scripture, it begins like this. He says, introducing himself, Paul writes, or Shaul, Paul, an apostle from men, nor through man, but, not from men, rather, nor through men, but through Yeshua HaMashiach and Elohim the Father, who raised him from the dead. And he's writing to all the brethren who are with me, to the churches in the vicinity of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from Elohim the Father and our Mashiach, and so forth. I marvel, he said. This is verse 6, after the intro. I marvel that so quickly you are turning away from the one who called you to the grace of the salvation of Yah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's save salvation, Yahushua, to a whole different gospel, which really isn't another one, but there are some who trouble you, and they want to pervert the gospel of the true Mashiach. But, hey, now listen to this. Paul says, but look, even if we, or with some angel from heaven, come and preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Someone from the whore church comes and tell you that Jesus did away with the law, let him be accursed. Now, let's just note that, that's kind of a startling statement. By the way, as I've mentioned, he says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 11:4, talking about another Jesus whom we've not preached. This is not like Paul hasn't written about it and doesn't write about it and warn about it in other places. This is the book that is so often used to say the Torah is done away with. Paul says it's nailed to the cross. It's done away with. Don't pay any attention to it. It's too hard anyway. He starts right up front, right after the introduction. First words out of his mouth, I marvel you turn away so soon. Okay? But if someone comes preaching some other Jesus, if it's we or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel to you than the one we have been, well then, let him be accursed. But wait, he's not done. As I've said before, hey, let me say it again, just so we're clear here. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Because am I trying to persuade men here or Elohim? He doesn't need to persuade Elohim. Do I seek to please men? Okay. If I did, I wouldn't be a bondservant of the Mashiach. He ain't pulling his punches, folks. And he goes on to say, I advanced in Judaism, meaning the rabbinic form, right? The Pharisaic religion. I advanced beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation because I was exceedingly zealous for, you ready for this? Not the Torah, for the traditions of my fathers. He too inherited lies from his fathers. When it pleased Elohim, he separated me from my mother's womb, and he called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Goyim, the nations. I didn't have to confer immediately with flesh and blood, and I didn't have to do all these things. So if we understand right there, and I don't go through all the details because that's about 17 teachings, and there's a very good book written by, I believe it's Avi Ben Mordecai, on Galatians, where he addresses in great detail all of the elements. But the point is, right here up front in this letter, Paul is making it clear. Look, if you think that I'm saying the law is done away with, you better think again. That's not the point. But he is making some more subtle points, and therein lies the rub. And a lot of people, simply because they don't understand elementary logic, will think, oh, because I'm saved through faith, not by grace, lest any man should boast, that it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. But Yeshua puts it more simply. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, if you've been saved, if you have this what is your rightful service, as Paul puts it, right? He calls himself a bondservant. Then what do? If you love me, keep my commandments. Which commandments? All of them. The ones I wrote in genuine print. The ones that I say I came to teach. Here's what you heard said. I'm going to tell you what's actually written. Those. Not one tittle has changed. It's not too hard for you. Again, any way you look at it, it's clear and it's simple. All right, one more look at the razor here. Again, if it appears that Paul or anybody else is changing his word, guess what? They're not lying. Now, I've had people tell me, oh, Paul is a terror. Paul was preaching a whole new religion. And I can actually see where they would come to that conclusion. But what they need to do is understand, no, it's not Paul's fault. He has been twisted by the whore church. And they have taken a whole lot of things out of context. And we can show you, and you can see that. So that is why it's not the author himself, regardless of whether you believe that's a man or Elohim speaking through him. It's what the translators have done by taking things out of context. And the key is we can look at this, and it's very simple. We can look at the stories, the things that Yeshua does, if you understand the context of those, like healing on the Sabbath, the dream of Peter in Acts 10. And in that case, Acts 10 tells us, right? Arise, Peter, kill and eat. He has this dream. And the whore church says, this is because he's done away with it. You can eat those pigs and those scorpions and those shellfish. They're not food. Peter tells you the point of the dream. No, it's about men. Those men whom he has cleansed, I'm not supposed to say are common or unclean. If the creator of the universe has cleansed them, if he has washed them in his blood, who am I? Now, am I going to eat them? Guess what? Men are still not food either, folks. We don't have a split hoof, and we don't chew the cud. Not food. So I think even the whore church probably wouldn't come real. I'm not going to say that. Let's just say it this way. Men are not food according to Torah. And even if a year from now we're starting to hear that it's okay, don't believe it. Like I said, there are any number of places that we could go through and look. You can almost open the book at random, especially in the New Testament, and find places where something or other has been twisted to say that the law is done away with, when in fact, if we read it in context, it says the exact opposite. Or it's applying to a different set of people than we're told it to apply to, like Colossians, where it was written to people who were coming out of a pagan society, as opposed to today, we have the same situation. It's the people who are being persecuted are those that are coming out of the whore church and need to understand how to apply the razor. If it appears that the creator of the universe is changing his mind, if it appears that the salvation of Yahushua is in fact doing away with something he said he wasn't going to do away with, guess who's not a liar? Which takes me back to where we began, kind of. I mentioned the things that are key, and one of those certainly has to do with this idea of the two houses, the two whoring wives, the whore church, the whore synagogue. The metaphor is all over the place. There is the line in Ezekiel where the prophet is told, take two sticks right on one of them for the for Beit Ephraim, the sons of Ephraim, the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, right on the other one, for the house of Judah, the sons of Judah, the southern kingdom. And in your hand, you put these two sticks together, they will become echad. They'll become one in your hand. Well, you know what, folks? That hadn't happened yet. Here's the other place, and it's also from the book of Jeremiah, and it's one that, I've taken heat for saying has not happened yet either. But it's key, and it informs our understanding. And now that we have, I hope, a better understanding of the two whoring wives, the two kingdoms, and the fact that they have not yet come back together, maybe this will make a lot more sense. Okay, it's Jeremiah 31. And it's 31:31 where we're going to really get to the so-called New Covenant. It's not unique. We see several prophets again. Ezekiel as well, witnessing to the greater Exodus and this time of the renewal and the coming together of those sticks. But let's start at the beginning of chapter 31. At the same time, says Yahuwah, I will be the Elohim of all of the families of Israel. All of the families of Israel. Now, which Israel is he talking about, right? The political Israel today? Is he talking about the Israel that was the renamed Yaakov and his sons that was later the mixed multitude? I think in that case we can make a case for that. He's probably not just talking about only the northern kingdom. Why? Because in a few minutes we're going to see he distinguishes. And they shall be my people. Thus says Yahuwah, the people who survived the sword, they found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. Okay? He goes on to say, Ephraim is my firstborn. What's Ephraim? Ephraim is the line of kings of the north. Just as Judah is the line of kings from the south of Judah, Ephraim is the line of kings from Israel after its separation. Verse 22, skipping down a bit here. Thus says Yahuwah Zevuot, the Elohim of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and its cities when I bring back their captivity. Yahuwah bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. Behold, the days are coming. Now, here's the place where people will begin to say, oh, yeah, I remember this. This is that new covenant, or is it renewed covenant, prophecy. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, that I will sow, now listen, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. Now, right there, no doubt about it. House of Israel and the house of Judah. He's talking about both kingdoms, both whoring wives, both the whore church and the whore synagogue, the descendants of these things. And it'll come to pass, just as I've watched over them to pluck them up, to break down, to afflict, to destroy, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, says Yahuwah. And in those days they will no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one will die for his own toilousness, his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Okay, here's 31:31, the new covenant, or the renewed covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I will make a renewed covenant with Beit Israel and with Beit Judah, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. See, it's done away. No, it's not. Listen. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Mitzrayim of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, even though, he says, I was a husband to them, says Yahuwah. Hey, there's the reference, the two whoring wives. And remember, it's Jeremiah and his chapter 3 that was a reference to one of those witnesses. But, he says, this is the covenant, the brit, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahuwah. And remember, what was it Yeshua said? I have come but to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. By the way, he said he wasn't doing it during that first pass. He was asked later. I will put my Torah in their minds, and I will write it on their levavot, their hearts, and I shall be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Okay, so all that was done in 70 AD, I've heard. Oh, that's all done. It's all taken care of. It's written, Torah's written on my heart. That's why I don't have to keep Sabbath. That's why I can have a pork sandwich. That's why I don't have to do anything he says. Forgive me, but I'm not thinking I see a circumcised heart there. The fruit looks kind of wicked. I will put my Torah in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I'll be their Elohim, and they'll be my people. Has it happened? Well, let's read the next couple verses, see if he gives us a clue. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahuwah, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yahuwah. What, you mean even in the swamp in Washington? Chicago, New York, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Denver, they all know him? I don't think so. Says Yahuwah, for I will forgive their toilousness, and their sin will I remember no more. Their sin will I remember. Has this happened? Well, again, they all know me. No, that certainly hasn't happened. Is this ikadness, this unity of the two sticks, has that happened? Well, that's a different prophecy, or at least a different witness of what might be the same prophecy. Thus says Yahuwah, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, Yahuwah Zevuot is his name. Listen to this. If these ordinances depart from before me, says Yahuwah, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, isn't that kind of what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? If I can't keep my word, if I'm not the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, then Israel shall cease from being a nation forever. Sounds like the kind of a negative that can be relatively easily twisted. People can't understand that kind of logic, but I think it's pretty clear. No, that didn't happen. Thus says Yahuwah, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out, well, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel because of all they've done, says Yahuwah. There's a little bit of sarcasm here. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, that the city shall be built for Yahuwah from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And essentially what he's going is to say, look, this is going to happen. I'll ask the question. This is the new covenant. We hear all about the new covenant. It's written on our hearts. I don't doubt that there are people, lots of people, and I pray there will be lots more, for whom that is true, that the Torah is written on their hearts. Is it, however, necessary for people to teach their brother, saying, know Yahuwah, because every one of us knows him, from the least of them to the greatest? No. Okay? I hope I'm wrong. It's a tough sale, because I don't think there's anything even remotely close to that happening today. As a matter of fact, if that was true, we wouldn't have Targets and Bud Light and Kohl and a whole bunch of other crapola vendors destroying little children and teaching them abominations and trying to get them killed for being an abomination to the Creator. Nor would they be taking the poison poke or doing any of about 99% of the other things that are being taught on mainstream TV and in the public cesspools. No Yahuwah. They don't teach no Yahuwah. They say no American Idol and no the paganism and crap. No the rainbow. No Ishtar. No the things that are being taught that say that there is no God. And you're just a worthless lump of protoplasm and we'll cut off your genitalia if we feel like it. Again, folks, sometimes sarcasm helps to make the point. But I look at Jeremiah 31:31 and say, no, it hasn't happened yet. But there is a prophecy that's important. So I began with this and we'll end with it. Go back, look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and notice the slight difference. Okay, it's still the story of the two whoring wives, Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. But in the case of Jeremiah, there's an admonition that he keeps making. He tells it to both of them, but especially he says to the Southern Kingdom. So here's how Jeremiah puts it. Yahuwah said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel's done? Oh, she's been out whoring under every high tree on every mountain. She's played the harlot. I said, after all these things, return to me. Make teshuvah, return. Oh, backsliding Israel. But she did not return. You know what? Her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And then you know what? For all that adultery and all those treacheries, she went out and she did even worse. Even after I had given the first one, the Northern Kingdom, I'd put her away, shellacked her, I'd given her a Sefer Keratuta. Still, her treacherous sister Judah didn't fear. She too went out a-whoring. And it was pretty nasty. But I will not remain angry forever, he says. Here's what he asks. Just acknowledge your Torahlessness, that you have transgressed against Yahuwah your El. And you scattered your charms to all kinds of fake gods, alien deities, under every green tree with your bunnies and your eggs and your Christmas trees, and you have not obeyed my voice, says Yahuwah. Verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says Yahuwah, because I am married to you. I'll take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. I'll give you shepherds according to my heart. No, not those with the itching ears that'll preach crap. Right? Because they got their 501c3 tax deductions and they're part of the clergy response team. They're going to take you off to you know where. I'll give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then it'll come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says Yahuwah, they'll no more need to say the Ark of the Covenant of Yahuwah. It won't even come to mind. They won't remember it because it won't even need to be made anymore. Okay. In those days, he says, now, I'll ask the question again, just like in Jeremiah 31, has it happened yet? No. Can we look forward to it? Absolutely. What was the requirement? Return to me, O backsliding Israel. Can we get the lessons? Can we see the lessons that have been taught to both whoring houses, the whore synagogue and the whore church? Do we recognize that they failed to recognize the Mashiach when he walked in the flesh, and that what the whore church has done is preach another Jesus whom we've not preached, who did away with the law? No wonder Judah doesn't want to see that Mashiach, because it's a fake, and they recognize it, because they know the Torah. They just didn't recognize the real one when he was there, for reasons that I hope are increasingly obvious because we've been lied to about him by both houses. So what do we have to look forward to? Verse 18. In those days, is this here yet? I don't believe it's here yet. I think perhaps that we're seeing some indications. I think we're seeing more and more people beginning to do exactly this. Turn. Return to me. Return to my feast. Return to my Sabbath. Return to my Torah. Study to show yourself approved. Come out of her, my people, and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't take the poison poke. Don't take the mark of the beast. Don't fall into all this disgusting crap with respect to sexuality and perversion and bestiality and pedophilia. You name it. It's being taught to kids. Come out of all of that and be separate. There's going to be an economic calamity, and they're going to force people to take the mark, to take the poison poke, and it's going to be not just deadly to your body, but even worse. Imagine, folks, something that can change you so much that you're not even human anymore, and therefore not even subject to redemption, to the salvation of Yah. There comes a point at which, as he puts it very clearly, it's why we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that we are no longer redeemable if we make that ultimately fatal choice, serve the wrong master. What's the good news? In those days, he says, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your father. Okay, don't turn away from me as a wife treacherously departs from her husband. This is how you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says Yahuwah. Again, how does he put it? And here's the message, and we'll close with this. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And what does he say in the same context, just a few verses later on? Your ways and your doings, they've all procured these things for you, these judgments that we are today seeing. This is your wickedness. It's bitter. Why? Because it reaches to your heart. Does it all begin to fit together? The uncircumcised hearts? The fact that the Torah is supposed to be written on our hearts? Why Paul made such a big deal about it, and that metaphor is so poignant and therefore has to be so ignored? Because it's all about suggesting that we don't have to turn. The law's done away with. You can't trust that God of the Bible to keep his covenants. That dirty old man of the Old Testament. The new, wonderful, warm, fuzzy Jesus who loves everybody. He's probably gay too. How many lies are people going to put up with? We're told, do not keep silent. We're supposed to speak the truth boldly, as we ought to. Again, once we see it, I hope and I pray that this will be clear, and that people will begin to say, okay, I need to come out, I need to be separate. I have this test, this razor that I can apply. If it appears that he, the creator of the universe, the author of Scripture, the Torah made flesh, the salvation of Yah, if he seems to be changing his mind, doing away with his own law, if somebody tells me that, they are a liar, not him, and the truth is not in them. How can I tell? I can study. We have tools. I can look at the Torah. I can go back to the original words. I can even look at the Greek, and I can ask, is the Greek a faithful rendering of what the Torah verse that's being quoted here from Deuteronomy or Ezekiel or whatever it might be in the Tanakh, the writings, the prophets, the instruction? All of those things, they are consistent, utterly. If they're not consistent, something is wrong, and that is our clue. That's the razor. That's how we can rightly divide the word of truth. It becomes a sharp, double-edged sword. This is how we can do what Paul and what Yeshua tells us, right? Be ready in season and out to give an account for the hope that's within us. It has to do with the fact that we recognize the real one, and we don't allow him to be blasphemed as a fake. Return, you backsliding children. This is the promise. And I will heal your backslidings. How do we return? We make teshuva. We turn around. Return to him. Okay, so with that, I will pause, and I'll ask if there's any questions, any comments on anything. And I will do one other thing. I'll mention this again. I don't do this often enough, and it's up on the website somewhere. But if there are questions, comments, because especially I expect on things like this that go against so much of the teachings of, yep, this term, the whore church, There are people that, we have all these reactions when we've been lied to, denial and anger and so forth. And I can relate to all of those. Been there, done that. So as we begin to come out and we recognize that we've inherited lies from the horror church fathers, we need to do what we're told, right? Be a meek, a nav, teachable. Study to show yourself approved. And once we begin to see the pieces, once we recognize this tapestry that he's woven, every piece fits. All of these things are interrelated. Then it becomes more and more clear. And we're better and better able to give an account and to do what it says. Return, you backsliding children, to him, to his instruction, to the Mashiach, to the Torah made flesh, to our Creator, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, who is Echad. Okay, so I mentioned my email address. It's Mark, M-A-R-K, at marknywot.com, mark at marknywot.com. And questions and comments, and if there's things that I think will be useful to others, we'll put those up, and I'll talk about them in future teachings too. So with that, again, thanks, and let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved your word, that we can study to show ourselves approved, that at least for now, we have some tools, we have the ability, availability of references and information and things that have only been available for a few years, and we're thankful for that, that you've made them available now for such a time as this. And so we pray, because you've told us to pray this way, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, that we would be found doing your work when you return, that we could speak the truth boldly, that we can be ready in season and out, that we can give an account for all the things that we know to be true because we see them, we understand them in your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray, so that we can rightly divide your word. Guide us in this time ahead, Father. We know that there is deception. You've warned us about that. So many of the things that we've seen and that we have known were coming for so long, well, they're being made manifest now, and they seem to be increasing by the day. We know that, well, your word says, be strong and of good courage, Kazakh. Because if it wasn't for the fact that we trust in you, what's happening would be downright scary. You've warned us not to sweat it, not to be too concerned about what we eat or what we wear or what's going to happen. Help us to be called by your purposes, called for your purposes, to be called according to the things that you have for us to do. Help us to be ready. Guide us. All this we ask in your set-apart name, Father, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Vitzivenu. You are the Torah made flesh. You are our banner, Yehuah Nisi, our healer, Yehuah Rapha. By your stripes we are healed, and we thank you. You are all-sufficient, our El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's close with the Aaronic blessing. We remember that Yehuah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak and turn to Aaron and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekka Yehuah Varishmarekka, Yair Yehuah Panavaleka Vichuneka, Isayahu Panavaleka Viasimlecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, Omein. And thus he says, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.